Can I begin by saying what a great pleasure it is to be back among you here in Northern Ireland and to be able to, by the grace of God, address you this evening. The last time I spoke here in Belfast was, I was reminded tonight, 2 years ago at the Trinitarian Bible Society, when I enjoyed the warm welcome and the hospitality of brethren within the province. It is therefore good to be back among you tonight, this time on behalf of the James Begg Society. My joy, of course, in speaking is somewhat enhanced by the subject that I have to address this evening. To be given the opportunity of speaking on the Reformation is a great privilege indeed. To be able to look back at a time of arguably the greatest blessing our land has seen and has witnessed, and to advocate a return to these times is indeed a great privilege and a thrill. Indeed, as I address the subject this evening, there is something of a similar theme to that of what I spoke on 2 years ago. But this evening we draw to that time where there was the great religious, social and political influence of the Reformation that not only affected Britain, but so affected Europe that the title that I have to speak on this evening opens up a vast area of consideration. We could have several addresses on the subject of returning to the Reformation. I have one address to present to you this evening, and it is my prayer that as I do so, the Lord will indeed accompany what I have to say with his own blessing. You might wonder why it is that a Scottish Presbyterian minister should come all the way over from Scotland to speak to people in Belfast about the great subject of the Reformation. But I would remind you of what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy: if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. One wonders how many good ministers of Jesus Christ there are in our own day and generation. How many ministers keep before the eyes of their people the great truths of the Reformation? We live in a time when there is great threat by the Muslim. People are taken up by what they see of the Muslim faith. Those who are the leaders of our land bow before false gods. And we are in danger ourselves of so looking at these other false gods and forgetting to keep before the eyes and the faith of our people the wonderful blessings that men stood for and the truths that men gave their lives for at the time of the Reformation. So we hope this evening that as I bring to you these thoughts on returning to the Reformation, I probably won't be bringing very many things that you don't already know and have not already heard, perhaps many times before. But I hope and pray that as we bring these things to our remembrance, we may be fulfilling something of what the Apostle says. I wish to address the subject this evening by asking a question. What do we mean by returning to the Reformation? What do we mean by that? It's all very well for us to yearn to return to something, but do we know exactly what it is that we want to return to? Do we know what it is when we say we would seek to return to the Reformation? You know, it reminds me of a man that I once knew in Scotland. He went to the island of Skye and he retired there. And when he retired to the island of Skye, he was hardly there 2 or 3 years when he upped and left again. Why was that? It was because the expectation that he had and the impression of what it was to live on that island was a disappointment to him. He didn't really know what it was to live on an island on the west coast of Scotland. And when he got there, he discovered that it wasn't what he thought it ought to be. And I wonder tonight how many, even in this province and throughout our land, that may be able to tell you something about the Reformation. They may be able to speak of what the Reformers thought of the Pope. They may be able to tell you something of what the Reformers thought of idols. But really, when it comes to it, they are ignorant of what the Reformation either was or what a return to the Reformation would really mean. They may be good Protestants in their own way of it, but one thinks and one imagines that if we were to return to the Reformation, some of them would be the most and the first to be surprised of what would happen. You come to even historians today. When historians begin to speak about the Reformation, they describe the Reformation simply and so often in terms of an historical event, a political and social upheaval, somewhat akin to the Industrial Revolution. A political and social event that caused turmoil in the land. And with that assessment, we this evening would have to disagree. There are two things that I would like to bring to your notice just at this outset. First of all, the Reformation was a great and mighty spiritual work of God. A revival and reformation are not necessarily the same thing. You may have reformation even though there is no revival. But surely when we see what took place at the time of the Reformation in our land, we can identify that there was a great revival of true religion. And that carried with it a much needed reformation within our land, within church, and yes, even within state. It was a mighty work, a spiritual work of God. But the second thing is this, that with that great and mighty spiritual work of God, it carried with it the fact that the Reformers and those of the Reformation returned to certain things. It wasn't that they were identifying or finding new things. They were returning to old things. Now, I can't remember if the last time I was here, and if I repeat things that I said then, and I'm sure you will please forgive me, but it brings me to remember something I heard from one of your own ministers. I had a tape many years ago of an Irish preacher, and he was preaching, and he said he had been told by one man, I think it was himself, or he was relating this story of someone else, I can't remember, but he says, there was one man who said, what the church needed was a great and mighty forward movement. That's what the church needed. And the minister replied to him, nonsense. What the church needs is a movement back. Back to the Word of God. And that's what took place at the time of the Reformation. It was a great and mighty movement back to those old truths that the church herself had been given at the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of God, by the apostles. It was a mighty movement of going back to the old gospel. And if we had a return, and if we are returning to the Reformation, then we also would return to these same truths that the Reformers embraced. These same things that the Reformers so loved. Now I could, and I'm sure many of you could think on umpteen things that we could think on this evening. I only want to consider four things that returning to the Reformation means. First of all, a return to God. Secondly, a return to Scripture. Thirdly, a return to justification by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And fourthly, a return to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only head of the church. These four things I want to bring before you this evening. As I say, there are many things, and God willing, we will bring in things as we go along. But I want to concentrate our thoughts under these four headings. Returning to the Reformation, therefore, first of all, would mean a return to God. Is that not what characterized the men of the Reformation? Is it not what characterized the church of the Reformation that they sought above all to give glory to God? They sought to know and to see and to give and to exalt the name of God, Jehovah. Even the nations are as dust in the balance as when compared to his greatness. Now, if you go back to the Acts of the Apostles, you will find that in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, when the apostles were preaching, and when they were confronted for their preaching the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, how was it that it affected them? Here was a time of great blessing. Verse 24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to do. they glorified and exalted the name of God. And at the time of the Reformation, this is exactly what happened. They had exalted views of God. It is said of Martin Luther that when he prayed, you could tell that he was in the presence of the infinite, eternal, and the unchangeable God. He prayed with such reverence. Yet at the same time, he prayed as though he were addressing his friend. Isn't that wonderful? The exalted views of God. What a change that was. What a change that was. So thy Deo Gloria, giving God alone the glory. Romanism had taken the glory unto itself. The way to God was not by that appointed way that God himself had set forth, but by the way of man's invention. It was by way of through the priests. And Alexander Stewart of Edinburgh, one of my forebears in the Free Church in Edinburgh, he said the sacrament provided an instrument of tremendous potency to give support to these claims. The priest believed he held the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He would hear confession, he would give absolution, and at the end of life, when a sinner was facing eternity, he would give grace by means of extreme unction. Alexander Stewart goes on to say this: this system is a system in its completeness of its details, is one of the masterpieces of human organization, by which he obtained boundless sway over the souls of men. Martin Luther, the reformers, they overturned all of that. They fearlessly sought to declare that particularly when it comes to salvation, man robs God of his glory when he strives for a salvation that he himself has invented. And they were fearless of that. Now, there are two things I want to simply say to you with regards to that. First of all, so much even of what stands for Protestantism today robs God of his glory. In much of what there is in Protestantism today, there is no need for the new birth. There is no need for the transformation, the inward transformation. There is simply good works. Much of Protestantism may not have the Mass, but they have the next best thing: cozy sermons that will disturb no one. Go back to the Acts of the Apostles. Go back to Acts chapter 4. For the apostles there, we have said, seek to glorify God. What was it that brought the wrath of the authorities down upon them? Well, you find it is because in chapter 3, when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, had glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up. And so on. He preached Jesus Christ and him crucified for the sins of the world. And Peter calls them to repentance. Many places today you go in and you preach about repentance and you preach about sin and they don't want to hear it. They don't want to know about it. They want a nice, cozy gospel that will not offend anybody, that will not disturb anybody. James Begg, secondly, you notice with the apostles how convicted they were because they were standing for the glory of God. Standing for the glory of God. What does it say? Chapter 4, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and of John, how bold they were. If we are to return to the Reformation, how bold we would be for the glory of God. They would see their boldness. James Begg, the one whose society, he said this. He said, I would rather go to my grave, an honest man, than to compromise on the truth of God. He used to talk about the thin end of the wedge, and he wasn't going to put up with the thin end of the wedge. What was it that caused that? Because when God revives his people, when he brings reformation among his people, he makes them bold by his grace for his own glory. They are fearless before kings. John Calvin says this, the martyrs did not set us an example of constancy in asserting the truth that we should now desert it when handed down to us so signed and sealed, but they taught us the art by which, trusting in the divine protection, we stand invincible by all the powers of death, hell, the world, and Satan. A return to the glory of God. Sola Dea Gloria. But the second heading is this: a return to the authority of Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura. Let us go back and consider what an apostolic constitution of Leo the 13th, dated the 25th of January 1897, decrees. It decrees this. Editions of the original text and of the ancient Catholic versions of Scripture, as well as those of the Eastern Church, if published by non-Catholics, even though apparently edited in a faithful and complete manner, are allowed only to those engaged in theological and biblical studies. Provided also that the dogmas of the Catholic faith are not impugned in the prolegomena or annotations. It goes on, all versions in the vernacular, even by Catholic writers, are altogether prohibited unless approved by the Holy See or published under the vigilant care of the bishops, with annotations taken from the fathers of the church and learned Catholic writers. And it goes on this to say, all versions of the Holy Bible in any vernacular language made by non-Catholics are prohibited, and especially those published by the Bible societies. Trinitarian Bible Society is banned by decree of the Pope. Why is it that Roman Catholicism is so frightened of the Bible? Why is that? Well, I propose to you two reasons. First of all, there is the authority of the Church. You either have the Scriptures with authority, or you have the Church with authority. You cannot have both. In one, you will have implicit faith. And for Roman Catholicism, that implicit faith, as we have already seen, is in the Church, because the Church sits in judgment over the Word of God. But there's more than that. That's only one reason. There is a second very important reason why Rome prohibits the circulation of Scripture except when she is forced to do so by public feeling. And that is, her own heresies will not bear the light of Scripture. Now, this is evident not simply by reasonable deduction, you can deduce that for yourself, but it is an historical fact, a fact acknowledged by none other than Rome herself. She acknowledges that herself. When Julius III consulted three bishops at the time of Julius's reign as Pope, he consulted with three bishops regarding the Reformation, and particularly how it was that they would combat the Reformation. One of the principal responses from these three bishops, and one of the most important pieces of advice, was this: by reprobating in the catalogue of heretical books a part at least of the doctrine contained in the Gospel, and especially certain chapters which are against us. They were to cut out the pieces of Scripture to make them heretical, because they were against them. But what if we are to return to the Reformation? Oh, what a change it would be. Is it not only the case today that our view so often, and the view of the Church, makes God so very small? Is it not also the case that the Word of God has been removed from its time-honoured place? I remember reading recently of one man, and he says you only need to go into the churches to see how very subtly Satan has brought forward his work in removing the Scripture from her central place. Before, the pulpit had the central place in the Church. It was there because the Word of God would be displayed before all. But he says, very soon, the communion table was moved and had a prominent place. And then there were flowers put on the top of the communion table. And the next thing was, there was a candle put there. And then the candle was lit, and very slowly but surely, the eye is taken away from the pulpit, taken to the communion table. How many places today do we know and we hear of where there are 10-minute sermons, sermonettes, and the sermon itself takes a very backward role in the worship, if it is any place at at all. A return to the Reformation would bring back once again the preaching of the Word. And it would bring back that preaching with power. That preaching that would stir the hearts of the hearers. That preaching that would grip the heart. That preaching that would put to silence the work of the evil one. Oh, how we need a revival of true religion today. For once again we would hear thundering from the pulpits of our land, of this province, of Scotland and of England, preaching that would stir up the people. And the Word of God being given that central place. But not only that, you don't even now need to go to Roman Catholicism to see where the Church and those of the Church sit in judgment of Scripture. During the 19th century, was it not the case that higher criticism began to come in? And now, the great way of speaking of the Bible is that the Bible contains the Word of God. Nonsense. That wasn't the way the Reformers spoke of the Bible. They never said the Bible contains the Word of God. They say the Bible is the Word of God. Ah, what a subtle change. Not all of the Bible is the Word of God. It contains it. And then there are attacks on the authority of the Scripture. Attacks upon higher criticism, criticizing the Word of God. And what happens? Now it's no longer a pope who stands in judgment over the Word of God. It is science that stands in judgment over the Word of God. We are now to accept science as the great rule of faith, and what the Bible itself tells us is only true insofar as it accords with science. I was listening just the other day to a radio program, and it was talking about Edinburgh, the city that I'm now ministering in, and how sad it was. Edinburgh has a great history of those who were the reformers, the covenanters, those who stood for the truth. And this program was talking about Edinburgh, and it said how advanced Edinburgh had come. While in the country there were those who believed in creation, those who were believing that the world was only 6,000 years old, Edinburgh was so advanced in its thinking, it now realized that evolution was the truth. And how many Protestant churches today will go down that line? Standing in judgment over the Word of God. Ah, you see, the Reformation recovered the Word. And it recovered the Word not only in preaching, not only in reading, but also in singing. In singing. Isn't it wonderful that the Reformers took such a high view of the Bible that when it came to what they read in the pulpit, it had a prominent place, and it was the Bible they read. And when they stood to preach, they didn't preach about all the politics or whatever it was of the day. They preached the Word of God. How wonderful. And when it came to their singing, they delighted to sing the Word of God. The regulative principle. It wasn't what the Bible didn't say. They were regulated by what the Bible did say. And they sung God's glorious hymn book, the Psalms. That's the second thing, a return to the Scripture. Sola Scriptura. But then thirdly, there was a return to justification by faith. Justification by faith. There is no Christian doctrine in any age which is a more decisive bearing on the peace of the believer and the progress of the gospel than the sinner's acceptance with God. And at the heart of that lies the doctrine of justification by faith. Do you know, this doctrine is expounded more by the Apostle Paul than any other. And so important was justification by faith to him that when by the Spirit he wrote to the church at Galatia and all the other epistles that he wrote, as you know, he had an introduction. He gave a welcome. An introduction to them. When it came to his epistle to the Galatians, he doesn't wait. He says, if any man brings any, but if though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That's what the Apostle Paul thought of justification by faith. And this was the great distinguishing feature of the Reformation. Justification by faith. So much so that Martin Luther says that this is the article of a standing or a falling church. And if that article of justification be once lost, then all true Christian doctrine is lost with it. This is the greatest issue facing man. It's put this way by Job. How can a man be just with God? You go out into your congregations and you go out into Northern Ireland and you meet people. Is that not the greatest issue that confronts men? How can a man be just with God? And that question stems from one thing. Man's fallen human nature. The gravity of sin. The Bible is not concerned so much with social disorder or spiritual malaise. I'll quote you this. I believe it was written by a free church minister last century. I think it's a very good way of stating it. It is not, the gospel is not God's prescription for a sick and disordered humanity, but his provision of a basis upon which, in consistency with the demands and dictates of his being, and taking account of the exigencies of the entire situation, man might be accounted and treated as righteous before God. Scripture is concerned with sin's iniquity and liability, and not primarily with its effects in individual and collective neurosis. Parenthetically, we may observe that it is therefore the function of the preacher not to recommend religion as a salesman would a new brand of tranquilizer, but to insist on the enormity and guilt of sin, and to unfold God's provision for the righteous acceptance of the guilty. How many congregations up and down the land of Britain and the province here would go along with that? So much of preaching today is simply taken up with social ills and the enormity and the guilt of sin, and how a man might be right with God has passed by. There are four things in this justification. First of all, justification is associated with faith. Now what Paul says, being justified by faith. It's a wonderful gospel that Martin Luther and the reformers embraced, that a man is justified by faith. Sola fide, faith alone. But there's a second thing. It is by Christ alone. Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. Justification is associated with faith, and it is associated with Christ alone. Sola Christo, Christ alone. Thirdly, it is without the law, being justified by faith without the deeds of the law. You see how this justification is unfolding. By faith, through Christ, without the law. But there's one problem. It is the ungodly who are justified. You go to Proverbs 17 and verse 15, you will read, "He that justifieth the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." Will the God of all the earth do right? How can he justify the ungodly, when it is stated quite clearly that he that justifieth the wicked is an abomination to the Lord? He does it through the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is the propitiation through faith in his blood. There is an expiation. Guilt is removed. But there's more than that. "For by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience shall many be made righteous." Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Can you imagine how that thundered throughout Europe, throughout Scotland, throughout England? How it thundered throughout this land. A man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. This is what one man calls the bulwark of the faith and the foundation of our peace. And if you know what will be said today, if you stand and speak about justification, they will say that you're, as one man says, you're hair-splitting scholasticism. Or another one will say, you are stifling the simple gospel. To preach justification by faith is hair-splitting scholasticism, or it is stifling the simple gospel. Ah, for the day when God would revive his own work in the midst of the years, and that preacher and hearer alike would delight to hear these glorious truths, that a man is justified before God, not in any dry scholastic way, but in the most lively and the most alive way, that we would see a day when faith alone, Christ alone, would once again be proclaimed from our pulpits. Fourthly, and finally, we've seen how a return to the Reformation would be a return to the glory of God. It would be a return to the Word of God. It would be a return to justification by faith alone, through Christ alone. But finally, it would surely be a return to Christ as the only head of the Church. One of the landmark bulls of, and you'll know this, Boniface VIII in 1302, the Unum Sanctum, it was that bull that insisted that there was only one Church, and that the Pope is the divine head of that Church. It's a most dogmatic statement. Moreover, we declare, we affirm, we define, and we pronounce that it is altogether a matter of necessity of salvation for every human creature to be subject to the Roman Pontiff. It was out of that the phrase came, extra ecclesiam nulla salus. Outside the Church, that is of Rome, there is no salvation. It's interesting that that was pronounced in 1302. 700 years ago. It is the 700th anniversary of that dogma, and it has not changed in all that time. Indeed, it has advanced. Since then, the infallibility of the Pope has also been announced. Think of the First Vatican Council in 1870. It endorsed the Unum Sanctum. All the faithful of Christ must believe that the Holy Apostolic See and the Roman Pontiff is the successor of Blessed Peter, Prince of the Apostles, and is true Vicar of Christ and Head of the whole Church, and Father and Teacher of all Christians. This is a doctrine of Catholic truth from which none may deviate without loss of faith and salvation. And the Second Vatican Council says exactly the same. If you go to James Begg's book, he's written a book on Romanism, and he recounts an incident of Alexander Thompson of Banchory, who went all the way to the Vatican when Pope Pius VIII was installed as the Pope. He describes what takes place. All the bishops, he says, first of all, he comes in with all the pomp and ceremony, and then all the cardinals come and they kiss his slipper, they kiss his hand, and then they receive his blessing. this adoration which he receives in the very place where the host normally is placed when he's ordained into this office. He stands in the very place where the host, Il Buono Dio, the good God, Roman Catholicism calls the host. Whenever they pass by, they bow before it and they kneel and they worship the host. And it's in this very spot that the Pope himself is installed into his office. James Begg points out 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4. The son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. Not all that is God, but all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Isn't it sad today that our country goes to war with Iraq? Now, people can have their different views. I'm not taking anything to do with a person's view about whether our country should have gone to war or should not have gone to war. That's not what I'm getting at. But isn't it sad that when our country goes to war, instead of the Prime Minister and the leaders of our country calling for a day of humiliation and prayer to call upon God, instead we find that he travels halfway around the globe to the Vatican to seek the opinion of the Pope of Rome. Surely the Lord Jesus Christ, as the only head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose hands the very nations belong, and we do not call upon him at a time of war, we go to the Pope to find out what he has to say about it. We look for the day when once again God would revive his works in the midst of the years, that in the midst of the years he would make known that in his wrath he would remember mercy, that he would turn us from such idolatry, such serfdom, such bondage, and that the freedom that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ brings would once again be known among our own beloved people. I believe that a return to the Reformation will mean that we will call no man Lord save the Lord Jesus Christ. That we will see that there is one true Catholic Church, and that true Catholic Church is looking to him as her only head. Can I conclude with the words of Martin Luther? You think of all the papal bulls that there has been. You think of all the high-sounding words that there have been from archbishops of Canterbury, of popes and bishops of Rome. Listen to what Martin Luther had to say. When Jesus Christ utters a word,
he opens his mouth so wide that it embraces all heaven and earth, even though that word be but a whisper. The word of the emperor is powerful, but that of Jesus Christ governs the whole universe. May we return to God. May we return to God's word. May we return to that glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone, through Jesus Christ alone. And may we return to see him as the only head of the church.